Our reading this morning is taken from Matthew chapter 5, commencing to read at the 17th verse, page 977 in the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 5, commencing at verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge, and the judge to the guard, and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny.
Thank you very much. Let's keep our Bibles open there, and you may like to have the outline of where we're going, which is on the back of the notice sheet. Is Christianity relevant to real life, that is, the everyday realities? Or do Christians actually psych themselves into a sort of alternative universe, an unreal spiritual make-believe for those who can't quite cope or who need some sort of escape from the nitty-gritty of life? Now, the answer of our culture to that question is clear. Comparatively few people today deliberately reject Christ and his claims. The majority of people in our culture simply see Christianity as a huge irrelevance. It doesn't impact on life. 100 years ago, G.K. Chesterton said, "It's not that Christianity has been tried and found wanting, but that it's been found difficult and not tried." Now we would have to say it's not been found. Nobody looks, nobody cares, it's irrelevant. So what is this real life that Christianity apparently has no connections with? Well, if you read the papers or watch the soap operas, what will you find is the agenda of the so-called real world? It's about anger and contempt and hatred and lust and divorce and cursing and retaliation and exploitation of other people. That is the stuff of real life. And it is precisely what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. So as we turn back to this text this morning, we really ought to listen in. And as we continue the series this week and next, we're going to look at anger today, next week at lust and divorce. But before we do that, I want just to take a step back this morning and set this teaching in the context of the whole sermon, and indeed the gospel that Matthew is writing. Because as we come to these very practical outworkings, it's important that we have a clear perspective of the reason for the teaching that Jesus is giving and the way in which he communicates that teaching to those first hearers and to us. So on the outline, you'll see not the major teaching points, but some guide steps through the argument, getting the big picture clear, getting the message right, and then getting the principles applied. Let's look at them together for a few minutes. Let's first of all think about getting the big picture clear in Matthew and in the sermon. Because Matthew's theme tune is that the Lord Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. God's King has come into God's world, and with his arrival, what he calls the kingdom of the heavens has broken into life on planet Earth and is transforming everything. We were reminded last week that there are many detailed fulfillment references back to the promises and prophecies of the Old Testament, but this revolutionary upside-down kingdom is now available, accessible to the Gentiles, to all the nations. It is possible for any human being anywhere to become a citizen of the kingdom of the heavens. And the book that Matthew writes is both the apologia for and the explanation of this great central theme. So Matthew's gospel is shaped around five central teaching passages, of which this one we're studying from now up till December is the first, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6, and 7. And there are four other big teaching pillars to this gospel that follow, where the king is demonstrating his authority. Here in the first, he's proclaiming his manifesto and setting up the blessings and the benefits of this revolutionary counter-kingdom that Jesus is bringing in. Now, it's significant that Matthew's presentation of Jesus focuses upon two aspects of his character and ministry. Yes, he is the king who has come from the heavens, as it were, into the world in order to bring his eternal kingdom among human beings like us. But he is the king who is secondly the teacher, and Matthew has often been called the teacher's gospel. The teacher who guides and instructs the members of his kingdom and who brings them into the experience of the life of the kingdom within their own lives. So you see, there's a key strand of Old Testament tradition at work here. What we actually have in the Sermon on the Mount goes back in the Old Testament to the tradition of teaching and writing, which is called wisdom. This ideal king, who has now arrived, not only rules his people, but he does it wisely, which means he guides them, he protects them, he provides for them. He has responsibility for them, which every king in the Old Testament similarly shared. So when Israel was given a king in the days of Samuel, and from then on to the end of the monarchy, the responsibility of the king was always to fulfill a sort of shepherd role, protector of his people, teacher of his people, ruler of his people. You think of Solomon, that supremely wise king in the Old Testament, who asked God not for riches or for length of days, but for wisdom. And that wisdom tradition became distilled in the imagery of the shepherd, who is the king, who governs and guides his flock. And now, a greater than Solomon is here. We are accustomed to think of Jesus as prophet, priest, and king, and that is all true. But he is also the supremely wise man. And this sermon is a foundational wisdom text at the very root of the kingdom of the heavens. Now, wisdom is more than knowledge. The world is full of knowledgeable people who are not wise. You can't get GCSEs and A-levels and university degrees in wisdom. Biblical wisdom is understanding for living. Its essence is always practical. It's about how you live your life in God's world in relationship to the God who has made us and redeemed us. And therefore, biblical wisdom is all about living in time for eternity, because its perspective is both temporal and eternal. It extends far beyond the immediate, far beyond the present, but the present is where we have to practice it, here and now, in our everyday lives. And that is what Jesus is addressing in this sermon. It could not be more relevant to life. Ralph Martin says that wisdom is practical righteousness in everyday living. So that's why the sermon's here. Jesus has come to inaugurate a new kingdom, the kingdom of the heavens, open to everybody everywhere. What does it look like to live in that kingdom? What is practical righteousness in everyday living for those who follow him? Well, now let's narrow the lens for a moment and see what is the purpose of this section. The Sermon on the Mount is a very carefully crafted discourse, as every good sermon should be, and it has a distinct progression of thought as it unfolds. So the early content is essential to understanding what comes later. And over these last few Sundays, we've looked at the first 20 verses, which you could describe as the essential text of the discourse. From 5:21, right the way through now to the end of chapter 7, is the explanation and the application of those principles. So we're really at the watershed between verses 20 and 21. Therefore, we just need to remind ourselves of what this big picture is all about. The Beatitudes in chapter 5, verse 3 following, set the tone in answering the question, where is blessedness to be found? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek. The word translated blessed is makarios. It's the Greek word for the island of Cyprus. It means the good life. It means what is seen, what is experienced is entirely good. So we could well translate it. Here is the recipe for the good life. This is where blessedness is to be found. The answer is in entering the kingdom of the heavens, living under the kingly rule of Jesus on earth. So then the question is, well, if that is the good life, what does it look like? What are the characteristics of the kingdom and its citizens? They're to be, we saw last week or the week before, they're to be the salt of the earth, they're to be the light of the world, as they live this blessed life in Christ's kingdom. But how can that happen? How can that become reality? Well, verse 20 is a very important bridge. For I tell you, says Jesus, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, everyone in Jesus' day would have assumed that the scribes and Pharisees were the primary candidates for the good life and for God's blessing and for his kingdom. If anyone was going to be in God's kingdom, surely they were. They had such respect for the law, they've even added 365 extra prohibitions to it. Nobody was as meticulous as the scribes and Pharisees about keeping all the rules so as to secure their reward. And now Jesus is saying, you've got to be better than them to get in. Indeed, the implication of verse 20 is that they're not in, that their righteousness is not sufficient. Unless it exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter. So clearly, if it's less than that, they haven't entered. Well, that's surely an impossibility. What's he talking about? And at this point, we come upon an elephant trap into which we can very easily fall. Because we can think that what he's talking about is trying harder. You know how people say that to you, don't? If you're talking about Christianity, people have often said to me from my generation anyway, I try to live up to the Sermon on the Mount. And I say to them, have you read it recently? Live up to this? Try harder? It's hopeless. Nobody can do it. Heaven's going to be unpopulated. So we need, secondly, not only to get the big picture clear, but to get the message right. Let me ask you this question. When you read the Beatitudes, how do you react? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. And so on down the list. I think often we react, I must be like that. The poor in spirit are blessed because they're poor in spirit. So if I'm going to share that blessing, I need to make myself sufficiently spiritually poor in order to be able to receive it, or at least to admit some spiritual poverty. But you see, what we do is we import a because into the Beatitudes, which is not actually there. We imply the cause for the blessing, whereas the word that's translated in our English Bibles here that links the two halves of the verses, all the way through verses 3 to 10, is the little word for, which is simply an extended statement about the consequences, not a way of achieving the blessing. So when we read the Beatitudes, Jesus is not giving us qualifications to be achieved, because the promises of blessing, the good life, are not rewards. But we always tend to take them that way, because the default position of the human heart is to seek to justify myself. That's what you and I are by nature. If we're at all religious, even in a secular way, it is a religion of works. It's a religion of earning. It's a religion of making it to God for ourselves. And we can so easily take the Sermon on the Mount and make it into a new set of rules and regulations, much more penetrating even than the Ten Commandments, and then judge ourselves by our performance. Now, let me say that once we go that route, we will fall into one of two errors. If we think we're doing rather well, we will become proud of our achievements. We'll become Christian legalists who look down on other people. We'll rely more and more on ourselves to make it with God. And when our deficiencies show, we'll do everything possible to cover them up. If, on the other hand, we think we're not hacking it, we will become guilt-ridden, lacking in assurance, generally spiritually downcast and depressed. And whichever route we go, we're wrong because we assume Jesus must be bringing in a new system with a new set of rules. And as I say, they look far more demanding than even the Ten Commandments. But it can't be right that, because the spiritual derelicts whom he talks about in verse 3, the poor in spirit, the spiritual down and outs, the bankrupts, literally, to whom the kingdom belongs, they don't know the law, they don't know the scriptures, they don't have any advantages socially, religiously, or culturally. But the availability of the kingdom of heavens to transform them is what Jesus has come to proclaim in his teaching and demonstrate in his healing. Let me just take another moment to do this overview, because I think it's so helpful to get our points of reference clear. You see, the big section of Matthew's Gospel begins at chapter 4, verse 23, if you just look up to the top of that column on the other page. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Now, just keep your hand in there and go over to chapter 9 and verse 35. Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, healing every disease and every affliction. Those two verses are virtually mirror images of one another. And whenever you get that in the Bible, you know that you've got the bookends of a unit. It's describing what lies between 4:23 and 9:35. It's a long unit. In between those two verses, you have the kingdom breaking in. Notice that in 4:23, we're told he's teaching and proclaiming and healing. So chapters 5, 6, and 7 are the teaching and the proclaiming, and chapters 8 and 9 are the healing. There are many healing miracles in those chapters, prefigured by 4:24. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick and those afflicted with various diseases, and great crowds followed him. You see, here's the kingdom breaking into the Gentile world from Galilee and across Galilee amongst the 10 cities of the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and Judea and far beyond the Jordan. The good news of the kingdom of heaven is reaching out into the whole world. But back in 9:35, when the unit ends, just flip the pages again with me, have a look at the very next verse, 9:36. When Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Here's the shepherd king. Here's the man of wisdom. He's come to teach them. chapters 5 to 7. He's come to heal their diseases, chapters 8 and 9. He's come to bring the kingdom of the heavens. It's the gospel that is at the heart of everything. And as we're studying this sermon, we need to come back again and again, because our default position is to say, I've got to try harder, to see that the grace of God in Christ comes to wretched sinners in spite of our sin, not because of our works. It bursts in on our spiritual dereliction, and it opens the kingdom of heaven to all believers, those who put their trust in him. And you see, even the fact that we're humble-minded enough to see ourselves as spiritual bankrupts doesn't earn us God's grace. Otherwise, we'd be saved by our attitude. Now, it's nothing in my hand I bring. Simply to your cross I cling. The sermon is not teaching us how to acquire God's blessing. It's teaching us what the overflowing grace of God will do in us and for us as we abandon ourselves to Jesus Christ as King. Now, some people have even been drawn to say that the Sermon on the Mount cannot be for this age, that it must speak about the coming age of the kingdom, because it's so impossible to live this way in this world. But you see, that misses the whole point of the gospel. In this, Martin Luther was surely right when, talking about the kingdom of the Sermon on the Mount, he said, the purpose of the sermon is to teach us to crawl to Christ. That is to see our poverty and weakness, but to turn to the Lord Jesus, the Shepherd King. Because this Christ, the man of all wisdom, is the one who can show me that in all these circumstances of life that are beyond my effort to change me, and certainly beyond my hope, his heavenly power breaks in transforming grace and mercy. Dallas Willard, in his very excellent little book, The Divine Conspiracy, says this: the fact of God's care and provision proves to all that no human condition excludes blessedness, that God may come to every person with his care and deliverance. The religious system of his day left the multitude out, but Jesus welcomed them all in to his kingdom. Because, notice this, the good life is attained in the quietly transforming relationship with Jesus Christ, the Lord. Now, we must get that right if we're going to understand our last point, which is getting the principles applied. Now we can come to the first of a series of applications as to what that righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the Pharisees looks like, what that practical righteousness in everyday living will actually look like as it works out in our experience. So let's look at getting the principles applied, and this first one of anger, dealing with anger in chapter 5, 21 through 26. Righteousness was, of course, a common word in first century Christian circles, and not only Christian circles. It was debated in the philosophical and religious discussions of the day. So when Jesus is talking about righteousness that is greater than that of the scribes and Pharisees, he is on very familiar territory to his hearers. It meant, of course, real inner goodness, the exhibition of the quality of God's character, since God is the only righteous one. Now, it's against that background of first century Judaism, with its labyrinth of extra rules and regulations that so often made the law a tool of works righteousness, that Jesus develops his six contrasts: anger, lust, divorce, oaths, retaliation, and love for your enemies. The six antitheses, as they're often called. Today we looked at the very first one, and you'll see that the pattern there is replicated as we go on through the rest of the list. It begins each time in verse 21, is the example here, you have heard that it was said. And then the antithesis is in verse 22, but I say to you. So you have heard, but I say. Now, these, of course, are extraordinary claims. They're king claims. They're divine claims. Jesus has told us in verse 17 that he's not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And the law says, verse 21, you shall not murder. And its infringement is to be punished. Whoever murders will be liable to judgment. That is so in Exodus 20, and it remains so here. And as we've been reminded already this morning, the theological reason for that is not obscure. Human beings are made in the image of God, and to take another's life by violence is to destroy God's image and God's creative work. Now, at this point, the Pharisees, very interested in their righteousness being acceptable to God, would tick the box and say, of course I haven't done that. I am not a murderer. And so could the vast majority of people throughout the world, throughout history. But Jesus then takes it deeper. But I say to you, he fills it full by moving from external conformity to what is going on internally, in what the Bible calls the heart, which is the control center of our personality. He's not repudiating the law that you shall not murder still stands, but he is filling it full. He's applying it more radically. And verse 22 provides us with two examples, both rooted in anger, which is indeed the root of a vast crop of evil. Now, the use of the same punishment will be liable to judgment in verse 21 and again at the end of verse 22 implies that this is the heart attitude behind the outward action of murder. Now, of course, anger always expresses itself outwardly unless it is deliberately suppressed. And not all outward expressions of anger are sinful. Jesus himself was angry when he evicted the traders and the money changers from the temple. He was righteously angry. But most of our anger is unrighteous because of the way in which it speaks of and acts towards those who are the objects of it. So look at the two examples. This I say to you, says Jesus, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Now, what does that look like? Two examples. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. That is translated by the ESV that way because, as you will see, it says at footnote 2, the Greek says raka, which is a term of abuse. In other words, if you just write down raka, which some of the modern translations do, anyone who says to his brother raka, it is true to what Jesus said, but it doesn't actually help us very much in understanding in translation. It is a term of contempt, a term of abuse. So what Jesus is saying is that the anger has morphed into contempt, which is a staging post on the way to violence, perhaps even murder. And when that happens, it reveals a heart which is liable to the council, that is, to judgment by humans, because you may well behave in a way that is socially unacceptable. But the second example is even stronger, the end of verse 22, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. Raka probably means something like nitwit, in our contemporary sort of language, and that is contemptuous speech if you call someone that. That can have you up before the beak, up before the council. But fool implies something much deeper. It's scorn and anger and malice. And that, says Jesus, would make you liable to, literally, Gehenna. Gehenna is the burning rubbish tip outside Jerusalem, which becomes a picture of hell, fire. What's he saying? He's saying you cannot have attitudes like that towards other people and expect to live in the kingdom of the heavens, because the two are polar opposites. Now, these are searching words, they're convicting words. For many of us, perhaps we instinctively feel today that perhaps Jesus is going over the top. Words can't be that important, surely. But remember, this is not another set of rules. What he's doing is revealing the heart of a citizen of God's kingdom. The true citizen of the kingdom of the heavens, and this is the change that Jesus will make in us, which will then make us the salt of the earth and the light of the world. The true change is that we begin to share the value of every precious human creation of God as infinitely significant with eternal potential. And we never, never treat people as less than that. That is very different, isn't it? A friend of mine was taking a funeral. He's a minister. He was taking a funeral service one day in the winter, a few years ago now, and driving back from the funeral, he had a sort of altercation on the road with another driver who was very angry with whatever he thought he'd done, and who pulled up by the traffic lights with him, wound down the window, and gave him a mouthful of abuse. My friend had been out in taking the funeral service, had his overcoat and his scarf on so that the man didn't see that he had a dog collar also. But at that point, with the abuse pouring out, he turned to him, pulled back the scarf, revealed the dog collar, smiled and said, "Bless you, my child." He said to me that the look on the man's face you would have to see to believe, but he appreciated it for many days after. Now, it is different, that sort of behavior. I'm not saying perhaps he wound the man up even more, I don't know. But it is different behavior. You don't get that sort of thing. See what he's saying? He's saying you've got a different set of values. There are examples which reveal the application of kingdom principles to the heart. And the point is not that you then say, "Oh, I've never said rakah or fooled to anybody. I can tick those two boxes." What about the guy who says, "I don't get mad, I just get even"? What Jesus is offering is a changed heart. And only turning to his grace can provide it. A heart of contempt and scorn is well able to produce verbal and even physical violence that culminates in murder. And the law won't change that. Only a relationship with Christ, who is full of grace and truth. So lastly, Jesus goes on to the front foot with two positive examples in verses 23 and 24. They begin with a therefore. Because God so values all that he's made, and because his love can transform us, behavior in his kingdom therefore looks very different. Now, the situation in verse 23 is public and carefully prepared. If you are offering your gift at the altar, that's in the temple, and you've gone there specifically, and your gift has cost you a lot of money, and it's a big day in your life, and you there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. It's a very striking example. Here we are, about to offer the sacrifice at the temple altar, the peak of a Jew's dedication and devotion to God. But there's an unreconciled quarrel with a brother. And Jesus says, get that sorted out first. "Well, I've got to leave the ceremony." Yes, well, that shows how important you rate your love for your brother. That is a righteousness beyond the scribes and Pharisees. But it's a righteousness that reflects the heart of God, who tells us in the Old Testament that he desires mercy and not sacrifice. Get the principles applied. Perhaps your brother will refuse to be reconciled, but your job, says Jesus, our job, is to mirror our King who came to reconcile us to God. We must do all we can from our side to put things right. And when Jesus, King of the heavens, is ruling in our hearts, his spirit inclines us in that direction. Here is the counterculture, the salt of the earth, the light of the world. Verses 25 and 26 deal with an accuser, or NIV says an adversary, who is threatening to sue you. Again, it's reconciliation rather than hostility that's paramount. So come to terms quickly with your accuser, verse 25, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and then to the guard and then to the prison, and you'll never get out until you've paid everything you've got. See what he's doing? He's saying, if you say, "Well, let the law take its course and I'll be vindicated, and by the way, I'll be claiming punitive damages," beware. What does that say about your heart attitude to the accuser? If you go the law route, Jesus says, then the worst case scenario of verses 25 and 26 is quite likely to unfold, because once you're in the hands of the law, you cannot expect any grace. So you be the person to exercise grace, says Jesus. Do all you can to settle out of court. Love your enemy. Be Be prepared to suffer loss. Eat humble pie. Or you may find yourself totally drained by the experience. Now, Jesus doesn't say never go to court. He doesn't dismiss courts of law. But he is saying this is how a heart in tune with the King will want to take things, trusting God with the outcome and doing everything we can to bring about peace and reconciliation, even at great personal cost. That is the way of the cross, and only the Lord Jesus can bring it about. So it is much more demanding than simply ticking a box saying I've never murdered anybody, isn't it? But remember, this is not something that I've got to work up. I've got to sort of train myself to do by my own unaided effort, because I'm the spiritual bankrupt who now in the kingdom of heaven finds the grace and mercy of God transforming me from the inside out. It is so much more liberating, so much more life-enhancing, living in God's love for us and seeking to channel that love, that heartfelt love, to everybody. The brothers with whom I may have fallen out, the adversaries with whom perhaps there is a case that they need to answer. But love conquers everything. Crazy, says the world. Impossible, says most of the church. Blessed are the spiritual down and out, says Jesus, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you sent your King, the Lord Jesus, and that his kingly rule is so far beyond and above everything that we could begin to understand had he not revealed it to us. How wonderful to be able to live this way, and yet you've placed your spirit within us, having accepted us in all our spiritual bankruptcy. You are transforming us through the power of your word by your spirit, and so we pray that we will be people who demonstrate the realities of your kingdom, so that more and more in our culture those we meet with day by day can't say Christianity is irrelevant, because they taste the salt and see the light and encounter the living Lord through the lives that we live by your strength, the lives of practical righteousness in wisdom that will glorify our Father in heaven. Please help us and enable us to that end, for the glory and honor of your name. Amen.